The remainder of us can turn to Luke chapter 9. We appreciate all of your prayers and concern for us last week. I'm happy to report this morning that I did not hit anything as I drove in, made it in without destroying anything. I think last week the Lord looked down and saw how long the sermon was and decided to take the wheel. And so we've split our passage into two. So this morning we'll look at half of what we were going to look at last week, which is Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. And we are in this dramatic shift of the gospel. Luke has recorded for us historical details, things that are factually true, but he's also recorded it in such a way that literarily it shows us different themes. And so where we are thematically is that in Luke 4:19 through 9:50, the verse right before where we're at right now, Jesus is doing his Galilean ministry or wrapping it up. And now, starting in our passage, 9:51, going all the way through chapter 19 is the road to Jerusalem. It's a major part. It's a big component of this gospel. It takes up a lot of the space, and it includes some major portions that aren't recorded for us in the other three gospels, including some of the parables that we know and love the best. Now, everything from here on out will take place in the looming shadow of the coming cross. And Jesus is going to teach many things that are really dependent upon him being faithful to his mission to die and to rise again. And so we'll read verses 51 through 56, if you'd like to follow along with me. It says this, "And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. We ask now as we come to our Bibles that we would, by the power of your Spirit, understand what this passage says, and that we would come from it believing in you better and loving you more, and that you would equip us to follow you well all the days of our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when I was in my early to mid-teens, I went through that stage that everybody goes through. And I got along less than well with my mother and sisters, much less well than I do today. And I remember during one of those kind of thick of things moments where nobody's getting along well in the car, just me trying to figure out how I could distract myself. And I look out my window, and I see two white Lexus sedans that were completely identical stopped back-to-back at the traffic light. And it kind of dawned on me that, boy, there are a lot of white Lexuses around. And so, being the super weird person that I am, the way that I would distract myself was just by looking out and keeping a running total of how many white Lexuses I just saw in the wild. And actually, very quickly, topped over 100. Even by the end of that summer. Now, what I found is that once I was starting to look for the white Lexuses, I began to see them even more frequently. They were absolutely everywhere. I don't know what the deal was. Now, anyone who has ever kept a prayer journal or maybe a blessings jar where they are recording the things that God has done in answer to prayer, anybody that's done anything like that can relate to that story, because they know once you begin looking for God's blessings, you begin to see them pretty much everywhere. They just pop up. They've always been there, but now you're noticing them more and more. Now, this is especially true as we consider the blessings of God's grace and mercy. If we're not really aware of our own sin and our own need for God's forgiveness, we won't really see his grace or his mercy in our lives that much. But if we do have a keen awareness of how God is constantly giving us grace and mercy, we will see that grace and mercy everywhere we turn. And the more we see God's grace and mercy given to us, the easier it'll become for us to then to want that same grace and mercy given to those around us. This is the lesson that Luke wants us to take away from Jesus' rejection by the Samaritan. Now, if we were to summarize then kind of the one idea that Luke wants us to pull from this story, it would be this: that our awareness of the grace and mercy that we have in Jesus Christ empowers our ability to offer grace and mercy to others. You see, when people are forgiven much, they tend to forgive others more quickly and more fully. If we have a deep understanding how one-sided God's grace and mercy are towards us, we'll have a greater appreciation for it. We'll rest in it. And if we're resting in the mercy of Christ, it becomes much easier for us to offer mercy to those around us. Now, we're going to see this principle kind of unfolding in our passage as Jesus and his disciples are passing through hostile territory. First, what we'll see is Jesus' own resolute committedness to mercy, and then we'll hear his call for us to share that same commitment. So the very first thing that we see is Jesus' commitment to mercy and how it was unwavering. The whole point of Jesus condescending from his throne in heaven to live among weak sinners was for him to give humanity the mercy that we so desperately need. The mission objective was to glorify the Father by dying on the cross and by being raised again from the dead. His whole mission was mercy. We are reminded of this in our passage when we read in 9:51 that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 9, Jesus has already twice told the disciples that he must be delivered over and killed. He knew that at the end of his long journey to Jerusalem waited rejection and also his own murder. Death and difficulty were ahead, yet Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, this expression, setting your face, is an expression that indicates a firm resolution, a determined purpose. Like the suffering servant that we read about in Isaiah, who set his face like a flint, Jesus was resolutely determined to go up to Jerusalem and to do absolutely everything that he was called to do for our salvation. Now, notice in verse 51 that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem when the days drew near for him to be taken up. That's to say that when God's plan for Jesus' crucifixion drew near, Jesus followed the plan. On the cross, Jesus did not succumb to an unfortunate accident, nor did evil surprise the Lord. Jesus' crucifixion was a direct result of his deliberate obedience to his divine calling as the Savior of the world. This was the plan all along. And so he started on the long road to Jerusalem, along with his disciples and the large crowd that was following him at this point in his ministry. Now, because this crowd of followers was very large, Jesus would send messengers ahead along the way to the cities or villages that he was coming to, so that they could go ahead and start preparing things like food and lodgings just to be taken care of as they were there. But what happened? The Samaritans were not super excited about receiving Jesus in this large crowd. We can easily relate, some of us. It's not always that fun to have a lot of people over, but especially this huge, large crowd that would come. Now, but the Samaritans would have been pretty accustomed to people cutting across their land on their way as they would travel from Galilee to Jerusalem. If you can picture Israel, Galilee is up north, Jerusalem is a little bit south of the middle, and Samaria was kind of right there in between. And so people would cut across to go down to Jerusalem that way. And because of that, there actually were regular confrontations between the Samaritans and the Jews. Now again, the Samaritans' rejection of Jesus isn't all that surprising, especially when we consider kind of the historical bad blood that existed between them and the Jews. You see, centuries earlier, Samaritans were just Jews like everybody else, but they were Jews who then intermarried with their Assyrian conquerors. And because they intermarried and because they began to adopt some of the Assyrian culture and especially the religion, the Jews of Jesus' day considered the Samaritans apostates and then racial half-breeds. Now, in response to this growing rejection and rivalry, the Samaritans kind of just took it up a notch. You're going to hate me? Watch how hard I'm going to hate you. It's going to be even worse. And so what they did is they actually set up their own temple on Mount Gerizim to rival the temple in Jerusalem. Then they went to the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, and they rewrote it so that they would have their own version of it. And then they went on to create their own liturgy that they would use in their worship services. Now the Jews lost it. They flipped out. They hated this. And because of that, they would publicly curse the Samaritans in the synagogues, and they would even regularly pray that the Samaritans would not enter into eternal life. They weren't praying for their enemies' repentance. They were praying that the Lord would harden their hearts and would not show them any type of grace and mercy. Now, this hatred no doubt played a role in their rejection of Jesus. They certainly heard of Christ, his ministry, and the miracles, yet they chose not to receive him. Luke records for us in 9:53 that the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, it's almost certain that some of these Samaritans would have rejected Jesus and his disciples simply because they were Jews and because they were Jews headed to worship at the rival temple in Jerusalem. But there also would have been some Samaritans who rejected Jesus precisely because they knew what Jesus was going to preach. He was famous. They were familiar with his message, with his ministry, with his miracles. And because they knew that his message was for him to preach that the kingdom of God was near, therefore you must repent of your sins, because they knew that, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. They rejected the message of repentance of sins. Maybe you've come across hard hearts like that. Back in West Virginia, there was a pastor who related the story of talking with one of his friends who was an older gentleman from Syria. He was born and raised in Syria as a Christian, and all his families had been Christians for generation after generation, and they had suffered much persecution at the hands of the local Muslims. Things like beatings, things like injustices in the court system, destruction of their home and of their shop that they ran. And in fact, the last time that their shop had been destroyed, they decided to immigrate and move to the United States. And apparently it was a powerful story of the different types of persecution that they faced in Syria. And so at one point in the conversation, the pastor mentioned, boy, I mean, the only thing that really we can do sometimes is pray for our enemies, that they would see the truth of Jesus Christ and come to saving faith. And apparently, whenever he said this, the Syrian man's entire demeanor changed. It went from kind of a friendly banter back and forth and smiling as he's talking about the things that had happened in his life to all of a sudden being incredibly angry, incredibly fast. And he says, no, Don't pray for their repentance. No, pray that they die and that they go to hell. Now, the pastor wasn't sure how to respond to that, so he tried pointing out that, well, we all need mercy. All of us need that mercy because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So surely, wouldn't we want other people to receive the same forgiveness, the same grace and mercy that we've received? But this man didn't think so. The Syrian man went on to insist that he didn't need any grace. He was fine on his own. And therein really lied the problem. Hatred lived in this man's heart, partly because of the evil and the injustices committed against him. But evil reigned and ruled over him because he had not yet come to an awareness of the grace and mercy that he needed and could receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. Does hatred live within your heart? Have there been injustices and evils committed against you? If so, rest assured that the eternal judge sees and knows. And he will either judge and condemn the people who have hurt you, or he'll do something even better. He may lead that person to repentance unto everlasting life, in which case the joy in heaven will be so great, the whole host of all of God's angels will sing God's praise at the reclamation of a lost sinner. But let's go one step deeper. Let's not just see if hatred lives in our heart. Is hatred or evil not just present? Is it reigning in your heart? Are you controlled by it? Is it dominating you? Does the idea of your enemies coming to Christ revolt you? Does it make you sick to your stomach to think about someone that has wronged you being forgiven? If so, dear friend, that may be evidence that you yourself have not yet been touched by the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must consider whether or not Jesus needs to forgive you. And if he does, must consider whether or not you believe that he has because you have repented. 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love because he first loved us. If we have received the love of Christ through the forgiveness of sins, then that love will utterly and completely transform us. Not always overnight, oftentimes slowly, but it is doing a transforming work. We'll be equipped to love in a supernatural way, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ and loving our enemies. If there's no love at all in our hearts for our enemies, then there may be no love of Christ in our lives, and we will be in desperate need of being forgiven by him. Another brief application that we can take away from this part of our passage is that we must not harden our hearts so that we reject Jesus as well. Are you becoming aware of the gospel for the first time, the gospel that teaches us that we must repent of our sins and die to ourselves? And are you wondering then how you will respond? If that's where you are this morning, understand this. There is absolutely nothing more freeing and no joy more complete than what is found when we know that our God loves us and forgives us. We may fear setting aside our perceived freedoms or setting aside a lifestyle that we know we'll have to give up. But anything that we may sacrifice in this life is itself only temporary, and its glory is but a dirty shadow in comparison of the glories of eternal life. Jesus' commitment to mercy is a commitment to you, to your good. And his commitment to mercy actually flows down from heaven and through his church, through the body of believers, people who know him and love him, which leads us to our second point. Not only is Jesus himself committed to mercy, Jesus calls us to be committed to mercy as well. Let's remember this. Jesus wants you to come to him exactly as you are. You don't have to fix yourself, get your life put together, get everything squared away, all your ducks in a row before coming to Christ. He wants you to come to him exactly as you are. Weak sinners in need of his grace. But he does not want us to then just stay the same. He wants us to grow up into his likeness, to be like him. And to be in Christ is to be changed by Christ. You can't be in Christ and remain unchanged. It's an impossibility. To be in Christ absolutely means that we are being sanctified, or that we're growing in grace to become more and more like Christ. He therefore wants us to love grace and mercy the same way he loves grace and mercy. And he wants us to be quick to offer that to other people. And we see this in how Jesus responds to James and John. Now, when James and John, who are funnily enough called the sons of thunder, like, do nicknames get better than that? Right? I mean, I had nicknames growing up, like sometimes Shrimp Cocktail, which is longer than my actual name. Bulldog is the one that I'm most proud of. I was called Mighty Seth Young for almost a year before I realized that it was a reference to the movie Mighty Joe Young, not because of like strength or anything like that. Nicknames are great, and James and John had the best nicknames, the Sons of Thunder. They were zealots. They were full of a desire to see God's glory and his justice and his righteousness reign over all of the earth, but especially to reign in Israel. And these men who were filled with a desire to see God reign in all things, when they saw these Samaritans reject Jesus, all of this lifelong hatred, and in some cases righteous indignation, boiled to the surface. And they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, these men had recently just gotten a pretty good taste of the spiritual power that they had in Christ's name as they were performing marvelous miracles, healing people from their sicknesses and diseases, casting out demons. Now they wanted to see that same power at work by calling down fire from heaven. The difference is that the power that they had been using up to that point was life-giving. It was restoring people to health and leading them to eternal life through faith in Jesus. Broken bodies were mended, families were restored and put back together. But now they were shifting, and rather than wanting to use their power for life-giving things, they wanted divine power to take life. They were not looking toward leading people to repentance. They wanted those people dead, plain and simple. Now, we may not try to call down fire from heaven, but we do really the same thing from time to time. God has given us speech and words that are meant to encourage those around us to be life-giving with the things that we say. But often, we use our words to tear down, to belittle, to shut down, to conquer someone. We turn what should be life-giving into something that is life-stealing. Now, James and John probably chose this whole thing of calling fire down from heaven because they remembered their Bibles. They believed, you see, that Jesus was an Elijah-like Messiah. They didn't fully understand that Jesus was the suffering servant and that Jesus didn't come to destroy but to die. And they remembered that in 2 Kings 1, Elijah the great prophet had called down fire against soldiers sent by the apostate king Ahaziah. Twice this wicked king sent troops to arrest Elijah, and twice Elijah called down fire from heaven that consumed and killed them. And so James and John wanted a repeat of this powerful display of God's judgment. Now, can you relate to James and John here? Have you looked out at the wickedness of the world? Have you looked out and seen the wickedness that rejects Jesus? And in seeing that, have you wished that God's judgment would rain down like fire? I certainly have. Maybe you see or read about things like the drag queen story hours, or you come across people who promote LGBTQ books targeted at young children. Maybe you read or hear about many violent crimes that are happening everywhere, or you hear about the injustices that take place within our courts. You see evil and you wish that you could just call down a little bit of fire and destroy the evil that you see. Or maybe you worry about our government or big tech manipulating or steering our world in a certain direction, and you're filled with this mixture of righteous anger and fear and despair. Could be that you have been sinned against by a family member, a spouse, or a close friend, and it's not just a disagreement. You've been clearly and definitely wronged by them. Oh, if you had just a little bit of that fire available to you. A slippery person may have jumped ahead of you in a promotion, or you were let go even though you had never been anything but a blessing and an asset for your company. Customers may cheat you, bosses may take advantage of you, coworkers might lie about you, and you wonder, can I please execute God's judgment against these people? Sometimes it does feel like there is this slow burning rage that can be fanned into an overwhelming flame that can just burst out of your very own heart. And whenever that happens, what do we do with that anger? That's the anger that James and John are expressing in our passage. All our passage says in response to this is that Jesus turned to James and John and rebuked them in verse 55. But what did Jesus say? Well, he no doubt reminded them of the things he's already taught them. A quick review of just Luke reminds us that James and John would have heard Jesus say in chapter 6, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." They would have heard the Beatitudes probably several times. So they would have heard, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." They would have heard the word of God from God's very own lips. And then more than that, they would have seen that same word practiced by Jesus Christ time and time again throughout his ministry. And they should have seen how the Lord had given them grace and mercy directly. They should have internalized the mystery of why Jesus would have chosen them out of all people to follow him in the first place. And they would have been patiently and gently instructed by Jesus as they followed him. See, the big problem that you and I have today is the same problem that James and John had all the way back then. We look out and we consider our enemies, and we consider the enemies of God, and in our longing for divine justice and judgment, we forget the divine mercy that drew us to the throne of grace and forgave us of our sins. We're quick to forget that but for the grace of God, we would be just as wicked and just as lost as the worst sinner in the world. It's not our own virtue or character that has spared us from the misery and the angst of sin. It's not our wisdom that has saved us from our sin. It's the virtue and character of a Christ who took up his cross and died for us. It is the love that Jesus has for us that transforms us from wretches into saints. Now, I wasn't able to find the source of this story as I was doing my sermon prep this week, but when I was in seminary, I read the story of a young man growing up either in 17th or 18th century Scotland, and he grew up in a poor village that was comprised of kind of those huts that are made out of stone, and they have thatched grass roofs and dirt floors. And he was recalling that once when he was a boy, one day there was a woman who was a well-known prostitute who walked through his village. And so what he did is he snuck to one of the corners of the house where there was kind of a hole in the wall that he could peek through, and he looked through the hole to watch her as she walked by. And as she walked through the village, people began to kind of crowd around her and to shout curses at her and to throw garbage and dirt at her, yelling at her to leave. And so as he's watching all of this take place through the little hole, he begins to hear frantic murmuring. He can hear somebody murmuring just faintly. And so he kind of moves over close to the wall and puts his ear against the wall and begins to listen. It was his father. His father was praying earnestly that this woman would be convicted of her sin so that she might be saved and enjoy eternal life. He was praying that she would be rescued from the clutches of hell. And the prayer ended with the father thanking the Lord for the grace in his own life, expressing the sentiment, but by the grace of God go I. This man's father had been touched by the grace of God, and in his very soul he understood that the Lord had rescued him from the clutches of hell. He saw the wickedness of the woman and had no illusions. He knew that this woman's lifestyle was wrong. But rather than being moved to anger and hatred like the crowd outside, he was moved to pity. He was moved to prayer. How often do we pray for our enemies like that? How often do we pray for the people with whom we disagree heart and soul? If we find ourselves filled with a righteous anger, an anger that is not sin, the righteous expression of that anger is to pursue tempered justice and righteousness, and to pursue justice and righteousness all the while relentlessly praying for the enemies of God, not seeking their destruction, seeking their repentance and salvation. Now, this does not mean that we have a quiet, organized retreat from the world. We absolutely should be engaged in the public sphere actively. We should stand up to protect our children and everyone who cannot speak for themselves. We should fight evil everywhere we see it and never, ever offer it peace or even remote compromise. We have been called to conquer the whole earth for Christ, making disciples among all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And within this kingdom of God that we serve, there is absolutely no room whatsoever for any evil of any kind. We must seek it, and when we find it, do everything within our power to destroy it. But you see how that is an entirely different thing than hating evil people or seeking their destruction. With the same passion that we pursue righteousness and justice and the destruction of evil, we should use in our prayer and service for the salvation and repentance of those who are lost. There is no excuse, there is no permission for us to give in to unrighteous expressions of anger, nor is there permission for us to hate anyone. We do not call down fire from heaven. We pray for the mercy and love of Christ to be poured down from heaven. Because the truth of reality is that one day, fire is going to pour down from heaven. The truth and the reality of our existence is one day God's righteous wrath, his anger against sin, is going to be poured out. Justice will be served. That's what those who are in Christ are saved from. When we say we are saved from the guilt of our sin. We are saved from the future judgment of that sin. We're saved from God's good, justified in righteous judgment against evil. For those of us who are in Christ, we've been given grace and mercy to be spared from that judgment. And if we've been given that grace and mercy because of God's great love for us in Christ, then that love really needs to sink deep within our hearts. And then it must grow and it must shoot forth the fruits of God's transforming grace, the fruit of our commitment to offer grace and mercy to everyone who is around us. Not because we are so great and magnanimous, but because we ourselves have received such great grace and mercy. Let us then pray every day, throughout the day, that the Lord would graciously accomplish this great transformation in our lives. And we can do this even now as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the great grace that you have given us. We pray, Lord, that we would be defined by that grace, by a people who know that you love us and that you have forgiven us, a people who then are transformed by that love and then who offer that love freely to those around us. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.